since we had a study here in 1 Peter chapter 1. But to be exact, it has been only two Sunday nights ago. It's been 2 weeks. This will be the third week, if you want to count it that way. And so it's good to get back here into the study of 1 Peter. I have enjoyed this book as much as any book I've ever taught. I suppose because I needed the contents, especially of chapter 1, and I'm sure so far as that goes, I'll need the message in chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, and to the end, and even into 2 Peter if we go that far. Tonight, our lesson begins at verse 21. I had hoped almost to finish verse 21 in the last lesson, but we just simply could not work it in because it would have taken too long. And we're still in the section there that is an exhortation to show fear or to serve God out of fear. That started there at verse 17 and it goes through verse 21. And what we have in verse 21 in essence is the faith and hope of God's elect. That's what he's discussing there. Who by him do believe in God that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. I want you to look at that first expression that's found here. Who by him do believe in God? That verse is enough within itself to overturn much of the modern Armenian thinking. The idea is very prevalent in the land today that everybody has faith as a natural product and that he can go out any time that he so desires and exercise that faith and be saved in a moment of time. And people do not seem to realize, as the passage here sets forth, that men believe in God through Christ. It says, who by him do believe in God? If you think the expression is just rare and found only there in 1 Peter chapter 1, I can show you another time that almost the same thought is introduced over here in the book of Acts chapter 3 and verse 16. Look at the passage here. And his name through faith in his name hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Now watch. Yea, the faith which is by him. Faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Now compare the statement there. The faith which is by him, with our statement there in Peter, which says, who by him do believe in God. So only by Christ do we believe in God. The writer of the book of Hebrews certainly lays stress on that because in Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 2, he's speaking here about Jesus Christ. And look what he says of him in verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author, and it can read there from the original, the beginner, or the originator, if you want to put it that way. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, if he is the author of our faith, or the beginner of our faith, then faith comes to us from Christ. He is the one that bestows it upon God's people. And hence the language of Peter here, who by him do believe in God. Faith must not only be in Christ, but it also must be by and through Christ. Faith comes from Christ who made the atonement. So what I'm preaching to you tonight is totally opposed to much modern day thinking. The thinking of the modern religious world is that every man has faith in his own heart and he can exercise it at any time that he wants to. But the Bible says that faith comes from the atonement of Christ. So if Christ made an atonement for a man, then he will be given faith. Otherwise, he shall have no faith, because it is by Christ that we do believe in God. The Bible certainly does set forth the fact that faith is the gift of God. And if it is indeed the gift of God to the sinner, it's not something that the sinner originates in his own heart out of his own depraved nature. There simply could not be. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 that we so many times quote when we come on the radio, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Neither the grace nor the faith is of the individuals. It is from God." Because look what he says. It is the gift of God. What is? The grace and the faith by which men are saved. And we read there this morning from Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29, a passage that very plainly states that faith is the gift of God. It probably wouldn't hurt to go back and we looked at the second part of it, but let's look at the first part now. "For unto you it is given." Now, it has to be given to us, and we don't have it before that. "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." So faith is given to the sinner on behalf of Christ. Well, then it's no wonder over there that Peter says, "Who by him do believe in God." Faith is given us only on behalf of Christ. So I tell you that faith comes to the sinner from the atonement of Jesus Christ. You will hear many sermons on that, but that's what the Bible says. Now we know from other scripture that the Holy Spirit is the one that actually bestows this faith upon the individual. He's called in the Bible the Spirit of Faith because he is the one that bestows faith upon the sinner. That's made pretty plain here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3. "Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed or anathema, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost." So whenever anybody claims Christ as his Savior, believes on him, it is by the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit. And that the Spirit is the actual bestower of faith is seen in the 14th chapter, verse 8 and 9. Let's see, I think it's the 12th chapter. I just need to stay where I'm at and go further down there. Not 14, but it's 12. Look on down at verse 8 and verse 9 there. "For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit." Now, he's talking about what's given by the Spirit. And he says, "To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, the gifts of healing by the same Spirit." And then the same truth is brought out over here in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. "For the truth is seen here clearly again, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith." The fruit of the Spirit, faith. So then, real saving faith is not a product of the natural man. It is the gift of God to the sinner, bestowed upon him by the Holy Spirit on behalf of the atonement of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, there's no saving faith, you see. We can only believe on God through Christ, who is the medium through which we look upon God. You know, if we look at God in our guiltness, we'll see only his wrath and justice. And if we are to have a proper view of God, we must see God in Christ as our Savior. So we might say that this verse excludes all of those that do not believe in God. But it also includes all of every age and time that do believe in God. Now, they're represented here. That is, God's people are represented as believing in God, not as a creator, but as the raiser of Christ from the dead and as the crowner of Christ with glory in what follows in the verse there. And really, that's the same thing as to say that they believe in Christ. Because if we believe that God raised up Christ and gave him glory, then we believe in Christ as well as God. So you get back to the same thought of faith in Christ, who by him do believe in God. Nobody would believe in God and unless it was given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ to do so. And then the next part of the verse said that raised him from the dead. That presupposes that he was crucified at Calvary. And Peter, back up in chapter 1 in verse 3, has already mentioned the resurrection of Christ. And then, having talked about the death of Christ there in verse 19, he goes on now to talk about the resurrection. He's presenting, as it were, the gospel unto it, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so we are raised up by God, just like he raised up Christ from the dead. So there is really not only the resurrection of Christ, but there is a spiritual resurrection of the believer in regeneration. And there is also a bodily resurrection when Christ comes back at the rapture. So they were raised of Jesus by God, and that's the special grounds of believing on him. We believe that God raised Christ from the dead. That's a part of the gospel. And then it says, and gave him glory. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, it meant that he brought him to his own right hand, and that he made him the object of worship, so far as the angels and the saints are concerned. Really, a number of scriptures deal with that. Back over here in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, beginning there at verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And then I think about a statement in Philippians 2 and 9, talks about the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, not just exalted him, but highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name. And then I think about the statement there in the book of Timothy, in chapter 3 and verse 16, and it's probably a hymn in the early church. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Received up into glory. So it talks about how that Christ was exalted after his resurrection and ascension, when he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, and angels and men were made subject unto him. And that is the glory that's here spoken of. There's a little more than that involved, though. There was also given to Christ a glorified body. We're told in Philippians 3 and 21 that when Christ comes back at the rapture, that he'll fashion our bodies of humiliation like his own glorious body. So then he does have a glorified body. Now that same glorified body that was given him at his resurrection will be given us at our resurrection, our translation, whichever might occur. So we're going to have a glorified body like him. Those that he justified, he certainly will also glorify, as declared in Romans chapter 8 and verse 30. It was a part of the work of Christ, according to Hebrews 2 and verse 10, to bring many sons unto glory. And his work will not finish until he has brought the many sons that he died for to glory. Not only brought them to the glory world, but bestowed on them a glorified body. And Paul, speaking of our resurrection body, said in 1 Corinthians 15 and 43, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. So there is a glorified body that awaits the saints. I don't know, I could be wrong, but I really believe that's what Christ had reference to there in that high priestly prayer in John 17 when he talked about glory. I think it's the glorified body. For instance, look at chapter 17 and verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He's speaking there about his primeval glory with the Father, and he wants it restored like. All right, now look down in verse 22, though. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Well, when will we all be made one like Christ? When we get our glorified bodies. So I could be wrong, but I think that is probably the thought that was in the mind of Christ that he was praying for there. That is the glory to be revealed. The Bible talks about Christ will come back having been glorified in his saints. And then the next expression that we have there is that your faith and hope might be in God. There's two good words to use there, faith and hope. Sometimes we say if we have faith, then we have hope. If we have hope, then we have faith. That's probably true. But the ground of believing in God by Christ is the resurrection glory of Christ. Now that declared God's acceptance of the atoning work of Christ. You see, if Christ had not paid all the debt to divine justice that his people owed, then the Father would not have raised him from the dead. So he was raised for our justifications. That's what Paul said in Romans chapter 4. Now, because Christ was raised up and exalted, and I would hasten to add, raised up and exalted for us, then so we one day will be raised up and exalted as he was. We will have our glory through his glory. Paul in the book of Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4 said, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. When he comes, we'll be in our glory, because he'll come back in all of his glory, and he'll be glorified in his saints. And then I think about the statement of Paul there in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans and verse 17, when he said, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may all be also glorified together. And the thought is with him. We're going to suffer with him. We're going to be glorified together with him. And we'll not have our glorified bodies until the Lord Jesus comes back at the second advent. You know, really, our faith flows from his resurrection. And hope from God having given him glory. So faith looks back at the blood and the resurrection. Whereas hope looks forward to the glory to be revealed. So faith saves, but hope sustains us until the hour of the resurrection. Then we come to the next verse here, and boy, what a sermon. I don't know why I needed another verse other than verse 22, because it just about says it all in a few words. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. So he's telling us here, beginning the last and final section of chapter 1 of the exhortations, here we have an exhortation to brotherly love, and that will go all the way down through verse 25. And so what we're told in essence in verse 22 is that our souls are purified by obeying the truth of the Word of God. Now I wonder if you counted all of these exhortations here. You had an exhortation to hope beginning there at verse 13. And then you had an exhortation to be holy beginning in verse 15. And then you have an exhortation to fear in verse 17. And here you have the last and final one of chapter 4, and that is an exhortation to brotherly love. All right, let's look at the words now we have here in the truth contained. Seeing you have purified your souls. That particular purity of soul there is ascribed to the man himself. It's not ascribed to God, and that's certainly not apart from the Spirit, because that's mentioned later. Seeing ye have purified your souls. You know, he's taking for granted there that every Christian has a soul. Furthermore, that every Christian has purified his own soul. And so the apostle is taking all of that past work for granted. He didn't say if it's so, but he assumes that it is so. Now, the very language that he uses there presupposes some great uncleanness and defilement which has polluted the soul. And this defilement has been removed. And so now those that have experienced that removal are said to have purified their souls. You know, faith is said to purify the heart, and purify the soul, here in Acts chapter 15 and verse 9, and put no difference between us and them purifying their hearts by faith. So there is some purity there that comes through faith, through believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that the purifying here requires some personal exertion. And Paul in 1 Timothy 4 and 12 says that we are to be an example in purity. And then the same writer in chapter 5 and verse 22 talks about keep thyself pure. Didn't say God was going to do it for us, said we were to keep ourselves pure. Well, I believe that he's referring here to internal purity of heart, or what we sometimes call moral cleansing. And I believe that's what Peter had in mind. I think it's quite often in the Bible that's the sort of cleansing that's under consideration. Like over here in James 4 and verse 8, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. And purify your hearts, ye double-minded. That's individual purity there that's being laid upon us. And you have the same thing over here regarding the second coming of Christ in 1 John 3 and 3. Talks about how that he'll come back and we'll have the manifestation of the sons of God. And says, and every man that hath this hope in him, the hope of the blessed hope, the second coming of Christ, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Now, there are times in the Bible when this word purify has to do with a ceremonial cleansing, like in John 11, 55, and Acts 21, 24, and then in verse 26. So now, this is really internal purity. But whenever the heart is purified, there will be some manifestation of that in the life. So what you have in the Bible, you have internal purity that produces external purity. You know, some people get it all turned around. They try to clean up the old Adamic man. By cleaning up the old Adamic man, cleansing him of bad habits and bad practices and all of that, they're going to make him into a child of God. You can't do it. That's not the way that it goes. The Lord starts out by cleaning up the inside first. And because of that internal purity, there is brought about some external purity in the life. And so it goes from the inside out, not from the outside in. And people that take it from that standpoint that I'm here condemning really have got the cart before the horse. They've really got a cart without a horse, if you want to make it technical, because they're in terrible shape. If you look at the tenses here, this inward purity must precede the love to which the apostle exhorts us. And after all, there can be no true love in an unclean heart before God. Because that heart must be purified, and the love of God must be shed abroad in it by the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, there will be no love that will come forth for the brethren. And then he tells us the means of this cleansing here, because he said, in obeying the truth. To know the truth will not give any man moral cleansing, but to obey it will. A lot of people know it, but they don't obey it. So Peter says here that they have obeyed the truth. Obeyed the truth. Obedience is a condition of purification. Back up in verse 2, he said, we are elected unto obedience. And then in verse 14, he said, we are obedient children. And now he says, we have purified our souls in obeying the truth. And so all of that goes together. As I read that passage there, I can't help but think of the way that John expressed it over there in his first epistle in verse 6 and 7. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. In other words, we're not obeying the truth. Because you see, the truth purifies. So if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. We're not obeying the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we're obeying the truth, see. We have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So there the thought is, as we obey the truth, as we walk in the light, as he is in the light, then that truth that operates through the blood of Christ will cleanse us of our moral pollution. I think that's the same thought Peter had in mind, the same thing that John expressed over there. So the truth is the element in which we are to continually purify our souls. Now this truth is the gospel. It's called that in 2 Thessalonians 1 and 8 and hinted at in Romans 16 and 26. The gospel is said to be the truth. But really all scripture is truth when you think about it. Jesus said in John 17 and 17, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. And then over here in Psalms 189, or rather Psalms 119 and verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed thereunto according to thy word. And then still in this same passage, on down in verse 43, and take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in thy judgments. And so he wants to have the truth ever present with him. He wants it to be in his mouth and in his heart, that it may keep him morally pure and clean and all of that. And so there are many scriptures really that talk about the whole Bible being the truth. So why do people need to hear the truth preached? Why do they need to hear it sung? Why do they need to read about it in the Bible? Because that is a means of purifying their souls. And without it, they cannot have their souls morally purged, as it were. I stress again that the truth purifies only when we obey it. We must yield to its requirements. And how sad it is that some people in their churches, they never hear much truth. No wonder they have not purified their souls, because they have heard so little of the truth of God. There cannot be any true religion apart from the truth of the Word of God. True religion consists in yielding to what is true and right, laying aside human feelings of opposition, and following wherever truth may lead us to go. It's very, very important that people hear the truth and obey the truth. You know, one of the great condemnations, especially Paul is speaking here about the Antichrist, how he's going to come and how he's going to deceive. But I'll tell you what, that old spirit of Antichrist is already in the world, and he's already deceived a lot of people. He's already corrupted a lot of people's minds from the simplicity that's in Christ. He's deceived no small number of people. Look in the passage here in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 10. It talks about people that are going to perish, people that have been deceived by the devil, and it's because they don't have any love for the truth. See, if you don't love the truth, you're not going to obey it. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. So a man can't be saved if he is not brought to the love of the truth. Christ is the truth. So you got to be brought to the love of Christ, the love of the truth that he taught and preached and all of that. Otherwise you can't be saved. So people are going to hell really because they will not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. That's what the scripture says. I don't know of anything that is of any more worth than truth. If a system of religion cannot be defended by truth, then we ought to abandon that religion. There's a statement over here in the book of Job, right along the line of that. in the 13th chapter, in verse 7, it seems to me like he's describing modern religionists here, though I'm sure there were some old religionists doing it in the time of Job. And he said there in verse 7 of chapter 13, "Will ye speak wickedly for God?" If a man's preaching lies, if he's not preaching the truth, he is speaking wickedly for God. "And talk deceitfully for him." How terrible it is that many ministers of the word are doing just that. They're speaking wickedly for God, and they're talking deceitfully for him. They do not love the truth. They do not preach the truth. And their people do not embrace the truth. So what we need to do is stay out of the way of error and abide only in the truth. In the book of Proverbs, in the 19th chapter, in verse 27, "Cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causeth to err from the words of knowledge." Somebody said, "Well, I believe I'll go over and hear some heretic. I might learn something." You'll just learn about the devil's lies. That's all he knows, and that's all he can preach. And sometimes by fair speech, he'll deceive the heart of the simple. So the best thing to do is stay away from him. The verse said, "Cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causeth to err from the words of knowledge." A fellow told me this week that he'd been to a Bible conference, and he's all shook up about all the heresy that he'd heard. He named off a number of false doctrines that had been introduced and propagated. And he said he didn't know how long he could endure it. I said, "Well, I'll tell you what I do." I said, "I stay away from places like that. I don't want to go hear that kind of stuff." Why? Because this verse tells me to do just that. Stay away from them. Let them alone. They're not going to help you. They're just going to try to corrupt your mind from the truth of the Word of God. Then he points out here that in this cleansing of the soul, there is not only involved the Word of God, but there's also involved the Spirit of God. The Spirit works through the Word. It's often his way of doing business in the Bible, because he adds the words there, "through the Spirit." Obeying the truth through the Spirit. So it's not the individual only that's doing that. The Spirit is working through the Word of God, causing him to purify his soul. So it's by the agency of the Holy Spirit, whose office work is to apply the truth to our mind. You remember what Christ said about the Holy Spirit in John 16 and 13? He said, "When he is come, he will guide you into all truth." A lot of people don't have the Holy Spirit. That's why they don't have any truth. Because he guides his people into all truth, not into error, but into truth. And so it is the work of the Holy Spirit to cause us to believe the truth and also to obey it. They'd obeyed the truth through the Spirit. And we would not know the truth nor obey the truth except through the effectual working of God's Spirit in our hearts and lives. And I believe Peter makes it very plain there. You know, the Spirit purifies the heart in regeneration by the blood of Christ. We brought out here this morning from Zechariah 12 and 13 how that the Spirit of grace is poured out upon Israel there in the future, and then they go to that fountain for sin and uncleanness. So the Holy Spirit leads people to the blood of Christ that they may wash away their sins. And I really believe that's the thought in John 3 and 5 when he said, "Born of water and the Spirit." Water is a symbol there, the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, when the Spirit applies the blood of Christ to the defiled soul of the sinner. That solves a problem about what that verse means. But I believe the Spirit will lead us to the fountain of cleansing. And then the next expression there, "unto unfeigned love of the brethren." So the effect of the work of the Spirit in us is to produce sincere love for all Christians. What did Paul say in Galatians 5:22? "But the fruit of the Spirit is love." First thing he mentions. Love, number one. Faith comes later. Love is number one. Now what kind of love is it? It's love for God in Christ. It's love for brothers and sisters in the Lord. And I hasten to add, love for poor lost sinners as well. I like that word "unfeigned." It means without pretense or hypocrisy. There's a lot of pretended love in the world. A lot of love about like Judas showed for Christ when he said, "Hail, Master," and he said, "Here he is, take him away now." That's about the kind of love sometimes that some people have. Peter says we don't want any of this make-believe or put-on love. We want the real thing. That's what the Holy Spirit produces. Tell you what, when you have this put-on and make-believe love, it may be coming out of the old nature, but it's sure not coming from the new nature. It's sure not coming from the Word of God, and it's not coming from the Spirit of God. It's coming from that old, depraved, Adamic nature. And it's feigned love and not unfeigned love like is here required. So love for the brethren is the end of sanctification and the evidence of regeneration. We know we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. And then he goes on to tell us there, see that you love one another. If we didn't know better, we'd think this was the Apostle John. He's the one always writing about love, but Peter wrote about love too. I think Paul wrote all about grace, but Peter's already written about grace here in this chapter. See that you love one another, as if make a duty out of it. Make sure you do it. See that you love one another. And I would that our version had brought out, that really you have the word love here twice. Unfeigned love of the brethren, that you love one another. What you have there in the first love is philia, or it's a form of the word Philadelphia in the Greek, which means brotherly love. And it's a weaker word for love, but the second word for love here is agape. And so the first speaks of natural affection, as it were. And then the latter here is divine, intense love. He said, you're to love as brothers, but see to it that you love your brother as God loves you. Because agape love is the kind of love that God has for his people. I don't know of anything that ought to hinder us from loving all of God's people. I don't like to hear anybody say, well, I don't like him, or I hate him, or I hate her, or I hate so-and-so. That's no good. If we're really born to the Spirit of God, we must love all of God's people. If we love God that begat us, we must love those that are begotten of God. 1 John 5, first part of the chapter, makes that very plain. We ought to love them regardless of class, color, social standing, financial condition, or degree of education. Because as Paul said in Galatians 3:28, we're all one in Christ. Neither male nor female, neither bond nor free, neither rich nor poor, neither black nor white, neither red nor brown. We're all one in Christ. We're all brothers and sisters in the Lord. And I hasten to say, love even the unlovely Christians. Now, I don't deny that some of the Lord's people are not very lovely. But nevertheless, we ought to love them because God loves all of his people, and we ought to love all of them too. And then as if he had not said enough already, he says, with a pure heart fervently. Now, if you purified your souls, and it's really the purity of the heart here that he's referring to, so we are to love them with all of our heart, the same way that the Bible says we're to love God. And so we're to love them with a heart that is morally clean, are purified by obeying the Word of God as we're led by the Spirit of God. So it's not to be some cold, formal, or selfish sort of love. But it's to be a love that is strong and intense, like God has for his covenant people. So it's a love from the heart, a love that is true, a love that is pure. And again, we come across that word fervently. We said it this morning there in Romans chapter 12. And I told you then, and I'll tell you again, that it literally means metal that is bubbling and boiling over. Peter in the second epistle, talks about the earth will melt with fervent heat. And we sometimes today use that term, fervent heat. And so I guess about the best thing to say is here that our love needs to be warm. It needs to have a little heat in it. Because sometimes the love of many waxes cold because of iniquity. So we need some heat in our love. Need to put a little fire in it, as it were. Some real emotions in it. People say, well, now, I love people, but a lot of them don't love me. You ever heard a little statement like that? I have. To be loved, you have to be lovely. Let that sink in a little bit. I said that, I meant it. To be loved, you have to be lovely. And as you love people more, you'll find that they'll love you more. That's just a strange thing about human nature, but that's the way it is. So to be loved, be lovely. Now, we're to love people that are not lovely. That's very plain here in the lesson tonight, I think. But to be loved, be lovely. You'll find that people will have less problem loving you then. So it was great exhortation here to brotherly love, and something that is important, something we need to stress. Let us stand as we sing.